Let's go ahead and get ready to dive into God's word. So if you have your Bible, you want to open it up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning. The title of the message is The Me Problem. The Me Problem. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. We'll pick up where we left off. All right, churches, we've opened our Bibles, and we're ready here to dive into God's word. If you're ready, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourself on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arm, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now and we thank you, God, for all that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Even as we have read in your scripture, that passion prediction of your Son that he would suffer and die and rise again for us, we just want to say thank you. We want to say thank you, Lord, that we can be your followers, that we can live in this world of uncertainty with a confidence that our sins are forgiven, that our eternity is secure, and that we are right with you. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us to lay before you our hearts to be examined, that, Father, our ears would be open and attentive to the preaching and teaching of your truth, that we as believers may leave walking in obedience, that we may love you more. And, Father, for anyone this morning, whether online or here, that God is not right with you, that is afar off from you, that you, by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, draw them unto yourself, that they might find life in Jesus. And so we give you this time now for you to work in our midst, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The me problem. Who would have ever thought in 2020 that toilet paper would reveal one of the biggest problems in humanity? Right? The 2020 pandemic outbreak, you realized with something as simple as a roll of toilet paper that we all struggle with something called selfishness. That we all struggle with a me problem, our concern for ourselves. True story, doing my best to kind of protect those that may be involved, but here's the example. There was an individual that was talking to another individual during the start of the pandemic, and they began to talk about their stockpile of toilet paper. As you go to the store and the shelves were empty, this individual had said, "I believe I have enough toilet paper in my house for the next 10 years. You see him sitting on a throne of toilet paper. Well, the individual they were talking to said, "Oh, wow, well, I guess if we run out, we know where to go." Well, here was the response. Well, I don't have that much. Right, the problem that each and every one of us face as human beings is a problem of selfishness. We see it when we look at pictures. You might find a picture that you're ready to send to print. It looks great, but then you show it to your spouse, and your spouse goes, "Did you even notice that I'm blinking or that I've got the ugliest face that I've ever seen?" And you're like, "No, I look good. I was ready. Make it a selfie." Right? We struggle with that. The scripture even speaks about it. We see over and over again throughout God's word that importance to not be individuals that are selfishly driven, to realize that we have a me problem. It's me, myself, and I, and the person I see in the mirror, and to be individuals that walk in humility and selflessness. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God," Paul says. "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love." Paul said to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, right? Don't be selfish, the New Living Translation says. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You see, we have this major question to answer. Who will sit on the throne of our life? Will it be you or will it be Jesus? To put it a different way, who sits on the throne made of toilet paper in your life? Right, we come here and we find this startling truth that selfishness hinders our discipleship. That one of the biggest hindrances to us walking and growing as disciples and being disciplers and followers of Jesus is selfishness. And if you look carefully at the text, you see in the disciples' life and in Jesus' interaction, you will find three selfish hindrances to following Jesus. To help you and I deal with the me problem, to be the followers God desires us. Look at the three selfish hindrances. The first one you find in verse 32. In our selfishness, we lack understanding. We lack understanding. The second hindrance of selfishness is in verse 33. We fight for position. The disciples are disputing and arguing over who's the greatest. And then the third hindrance of selfishness to our discipleship, to our walk and growth in the Lord, is in verse 38. We are controlling. We like it our way. We like to be in charge. We like to control, and it is a hindrance to our discipleship. If you look at it, there's many moments in our lives because of the problem of me, where we may not understand a truth that we read in God's word, that we might find ourselves fighting with our brothers and sisters in the Lord or within our family because we want to be right or we want to be on top. We have those moments, come on, we all have that inner control freak moment where we want it our way. We like the Burger King model, like my way right away. That's what I want. And it's an area of struggle, these areas that will hinder our workplace, our home, our church, and most importantly, our walk with the Lord. And so let's be honest before the Lord this morning, and let's begin to learn how to deal with these hindrances. Let's leave here as a church that addresses the me problem and makes sure that it is Christ upon our throne of our life, ruling and reigning. So look at this. Let's look at the first hindrance. The first selfish hindrance is we lack understanding. Look at what takes place in verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." There's a secrecy in Jesus' ministry now. He's moving towards Jerusalem to die, but he wants this time to teach his disciples. You pick up in verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But look at this, verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. We have the second of three passion predictions of Jesus. Jesus in Mark, in verse 8, or in chapter 8, chapter 9, and in chapter 10, will predict his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. He puts it all out on the table for the disciples, but you see here in this moment of the disciples' life, they're still not understanding it. There is a cloud or a blindfold of selfishness and competitiveness that is preventing them from understanding what Jesus is saying. Think about it, that moment in your life where things don't go the way you want them to go, the results weren't the results that you were expecting and that you were hoping for, and when you get that information, you'll say, I just don't understand. I don't get it. I don't understand why this is what happened, because in your mind, you had a different plan. It's exactly where the disciples are. They hear now for the second time Jesus' prediction of his upcoming passion. Each one of these predictions is made up really of three sections. It speaks of Jesus' suffering. The Son of Man must suffer, or in our text this morning, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men or delivered into the hands of men. The second quality or second thing that makes it up is that he has to die. It is the actual death of God in flesh, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And then the third part of it is that he will rise from the dead. Jesus clearly lays it out. He says he must be betrayed in the hands of men, that is, delivered. Look, if you would, at that understanding in his prediction as he tells them, verse 31, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. He's honest that he will be delivered and handed over to the Romans, the Jews, and through Pilate be crucified. That he will be mistreated, that he will be wrongly accused, that all of humanity, you see in this incredible moment, the hands of men coming upon God, the one who gives himself for others, dies at their hands. Look, if you would, where he talks about his betrayal, it's at the hands of men. There's something that we've got to realize in what Jesus is laying out about his sacrifice and his service. He's letting it be known that he will be delivered to man in his depravity and his evil. In an unmitigated hands of humanity, he will be mistreated. We do so much talk about human rights in today's world, right? The rights of humans, but I want you to see that human rights does not come from mankind, but it comes from outside mankind, and it's found in Jesus. The hands of men, look at this, do not give Jesus the basic human rights that we embrace. They crush him, they beat him, they crucify him wrongly. Whereas the human rights you find in Jesus, he stops for the sick. He gives time to those that are the last and the least. He ministers to those that are struggling. He feeds the hungry. He meets the basic human rights that we embrace. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But in this betrayal, it is a part of the plan of God, for Acts says that God orchestrated it, that he was aware of it, that he was crucified by the plan of God. But look at this. He talks about it. I will be betrayed. I will die, and I will rise again, and the disciples don't understand it because it's not in their plans. You find not only in this chapter, but in the previous chapter, and in the chapter to come, that the disciples do not understand because of their selfishness. They're focused on what they want. It's that moment that when all you're concerned about is you, when you hear things you do not like, it's a problem. You do not understand it. Look, if you would, if you wanted to go back to chapter 8, where Jesus predicts his death for the first time in verse 31 through 33, you see after it, Peter doesn't like it, and so he rebukes Jesus. What are you doing talking about dying? And Peter is rebuked by Jesus. You see it here in chapter 9. What's their focus? Right after Jesus talks about his death and his crucifixion, they go on to talk about, in our text, who is the greatest. Where's their focus? It is upon themselves. In chapter 10, when Jesus says for the third time, in the most graphic time, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, James and John kind of break in, hey, we got a question. Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your glory? As Jesus lays out his passion, where is their focus? Themselves. And what does it bring? It brings the first hindrance. They do not understand. Is it possible that you are not understanding the things of God this morning because you're trying to see it through your own selfishness? So how do we, as followers of Jesus, how do we overcome this lack of understanding? How does Jesus deal with us when the selfish hindrance of a lack of understanding is available or present in our life? Well, look at what you find. You find a few ways in which Jesus deals with us. Notice this, that first, he lovingly reminds us. Jesus doesn't give up on us. He's not like, I just can't take your selfishness anymore. If you find, remember, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, what does Jesus do? He lovingly reminds his disciples of his death and resurrection. One of the ways Jesus will deal with us in our selfishness through his word is lovingly remind us. If you ever come to scripture, you come to a sermon and you go, man, it's the same thing. I've heard that before. Remember that it is given to you again and again to remind you. God calls us often to remembrance. Remember even in the Last Supper, the death, the suffering, and the resurrection of Jesus. In the Last Supper, we do it as a remembrance of him. Look at the second way in which Jesus deals with us in our selfish lack of understanding. He's aware of what we can handle. He's aware of what we can handle. There may be questions in your life right now where you go, you know what, I don't understand this. Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God doing this? Why am I in this place? And it may appear that there's a silence. Well, look at this. He's aware of what you can handle. If you look at the disciples, you find this. They are afraid to ask because Peter kind of got rebuked. But not only that, if you take Matthew's example or Matthew's account in Matthew 17, verse 23, it says that they were exceedingly sorrowful. Not only is there a fear, but there is an overwhelming sorrow that comes in their life. And Luke lets us know that they did not understand the saying in Luke chapter 9, verse 45, that it was hidden from them and they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Why was it hidden? Because they weren't at a place where they could handle it. Understand, in your lack of understanding, your longing, why doesn't God tell me all of this? Jesus knows what you can handle, and he reveals it in his time. Look at the third way in which Jesus deals with our lack of understanding. He addresses our hindrances. The hindrance of selfishness in our life, the moments where we may be in our mindset hindering the understanding of God, Jesus will address it. You find it here in our text. Look at this. As Jesus lays it all out and he tells them, he then addresses their arguing about who's the greatest. He asks them, what are you talking about? And this silence comes over the group. Think about it. It's this reminder. If there is something you're hearing over and over again and you're like, why are they beating the same drum? It's because Jesus is likely addressing a hindrance in your life. It's not somebody picking on you. It's not some deal that has been made with your husband or wife. Preacher, hit this with them. Come on, they did it again. No, it is Jesus dealing with the hindrances in our life. Look at the second selfish hindrance. We fight for position. We fight for position. If you pick up in verse 33, you see it says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourself on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Then, verse 36, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Look at what happens. The disciples turn into young children. There's nothing more interesting, or better way to show the selfishness of humanity, as to throw a couple of kids a king-size candy bar and tell them to split it. Right? You will then hear the disputing amongst themselves. They got a bigger piece. They got more. They gave me less. And they're ready to throw down, at least in the Mathis family. That's how it goes. I mean, you want to start a fight. You want to start World War Mathis. Throw the kids a king-size candy bar and say, share. Well, look at what you find with the disciples. They're walking by the way to the house in Capernaum, and they're fighting amongst each other yet again, this time over who would be the greatest. Kind of picture the scene. Jesus has just laid his heart out. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. But then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And as they're walking to the home, you get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. He's thinking about his passion. He's thinking about his suffering. He's thinking about Jerusalem. And then right behind him are the 12 men that he had called to himself, and they're bickering like children about who's the greatest. Mom, Dad, you ever had that moment where you're frustrated as the kids are fighting in the back seat on a trip down the hill? Guess what? Jesus understands. They're bickering back and forth. Jesus has just laid it all out. And Jesus finally comes to a moment when he comes into the home to really call them out, to call a family powwow over their arguing and go, what were you arguing about? And look at what happens. This conviction comes. They get silent. That moment is, what were you thinking? They're busted. Look at this. This selfish fighting for position follows the disciples all the way up to the Last Supper. In chapter 8, they argue over forgetting the bread. Chapter 9, they argue over not being able to cast out a demon. This section right here, they're arguing over who would be the greatest. Chapter 10, another dispute breaks out over who will sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand. And then in the Last Supper, Jesus' final moment before he goes to the cross and he institutes the remembrance of his death, the remembrance of his resurrection and what he has done, you find this competitive, selfish nature still present in the disciples, where Jesus will talk about them deserting, and Peter will have the nerve in his competitive, self-focused nature to say, even if all of them are made to stumble, yet I will be with you. It marks their whole life, just like that vying for position can mark our lives. It says that they disputed, that is, they vigorously discussed on the way, and Jesus finally comes to a family powwow. He sits down, taking the position of a teacher, and he asks them, what are you arguing about? And look at how Jesus responds, and he deals with that selfish hindrance in our life. If I find myself fighting for position, I always want to be right. I always want to be number one. I always want to be respected. I always want to be acknowledged. I always want to be appreciated, right? It's the stuff that we want and long for, but doesn't always happen. Look at what Jesus does to help take away and deal with that fighting for position, that desire to be on top. He lets us know that the attention should be different. Instead of fighting for position, we should be looking to raise the position of others. Look at what he says in verse 35. How do we deal with that selfish hindrance of fighting for position? Always be the servant. Always be the servant. Look at what he says in verse 35, something radically new for the people, something that we need to hear. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, that's that position, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Do you hear what he says? How do I deal with that hindrance, that fighting for position? I want to be top. I want to be number one. I want to be appreciated. I want to be respected. I want all the attention. I want people to acknowledge what I have done. Jesus goes, you want to deal with that hindrance? Always be the servant. Now, don't forget what Jesus asks us in being last and being servant. He himself did. Did he not leave the glory of heaven to take on the form of man, becoming obedient as a servant, even to the point of death, death on the cross for you and me? Jesus is not asking anything of us that he himself has not done to even a greater degree, but look at what he says. To help us deal with that fighting for position, to deal with that selfishness in our life, he says, look for others to serve. Understand, when he says to be servant, Jesus is speaking of a willing sacrifice. It's not a hired servant. It's not a slave, but it speaks of a willingness to help others. The goal of the follower of Jesus is willingness to embrace those that are last, to help those that are in need. One of our founding fathers was Dr. Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush even helped provide medicine for Lois and Clark in their journey to their travels to the Pacific. And Dr. Rush helped in the building of the first African Episcopal Church in America, or in the colonies, in 1793. He wrote about it. It was this glorious moment, even in a nation that was racially divided, even in a time that was tragic with slavery. But Rush talks about the building of the first Black Episcopal Church in the colonies. He says that there were 100 white donors and carpenters that had joined the church to help construct and build a church for them to worship. They provided the resources, and as they built the church at the end, Rush began to describe what had happened. The 100 white donors were seated down and served by the Black church a meal. After the donors and carpenters had finished the meal, they got up out of their table, out of the tables and chairs, and the Black community sat in the chairs, and the white donors and carpenters served them a meal, and they celebrated with melons at the end because of what Christ had done. And Benjamin Rush wrote this: "Never have I experienced such a sense of virtuous and philanthropic joy, because they served one another." You want to deal with that selfish hindrance of fighting for position? Be a servant. In doing it, understand that you're a great reflection of Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Look at the second way we deal with it. Live in humility. Look at what Jesus does here. It says in verse 36, "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Are we not called in the prophet Micah to walk humbly with the Lord? Look at this humble act that Jesus does. He takes this child and brings him into the group, brings him under the arms. The disciples are fighting as adults, like, "I'm going to be number one. I'm going to be the greatest. I'm in the top position." And Jesus shatters it all when he grabs maybe Peter's kid and says, "Come here," and brings him into him and does something wonderful. Takes a child who is considered in the least position in that society and elevates him to the one who is closest to Jesus in that moment. We look at children in today and we go like, "Oh, they're innocent, they're honest," and sometimes like their honesty can be brutal, right, as they point out wrinkles and all kinds of other things. But in this society, the child wasn't seen as innocent and honest, but rather seen as nearly disregarded, barely human, with no real rights in their young age. And what does Jesus do? Takes one that is in the position of last and brings him the closest. Living in humility means instead of fighting for position, you look for those that are in the lowest position and try to elevate it. You want to deal with that hindrance and being a follower of Jesus of selfishness? Live in humility. Are you reaching out to the difficult people at work? Are you giving them the grace you give yourself? Are you looking out for the new and unsure at church? I mean, come on, I know you might even be visiting this morning. You're like, "It's kind of different. I'm not too sure." We can see those individuals. Should we not reach out to them and love them? Do you draw near and get to know those that are struggling or in need? Listen, this living in humility means you don't look for those that can better your life or network and add to you, but those that are simply forgotten and disregarded, and reach out to them as Jesus did. In this moment, the one that is the closest to Jesus, in this moment, the one that is at his right hand or his left hand, is the one young little child that has been brought in under his arm. Living in humility, dealing with that selfishness, listen, don't take advantage of those. If you're in sales, don't take advantage of the simple and oversell them. If you're in repairs, don't go in and take advantage of those that are fearful and sell them unnecessary repair or overcharge them because they appear gullible. Live humbly. Elevate the position of others. This living humbly, you see Jesus, when Matthew talks about the little children, he calls us to be like the little children, to be humble like them. There's no task in the kingdom of God that we cannot do. There's no task in the kingdom of God that is above our pay grade. Look at this final thing to deal with that selfishness of fighting for position. Receive one another as you would Jesus. Do you see what he says in verse 37? Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Receiving one another as you would Jesus. You want to know the best way to know how you would welcome and receive Jesus if he showed up at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert this morning? You want to know how you would treat him? You would treat him exactly how you treat other believers. So if there's an issue with another believer, man, you'd probably have issue with Jesus. If Jesus came to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, who would he sit down with? He would sit down with the least of these. He'd probably be over in children's ministry, playing dodgeball. Right, look at this. As we receive one another, it is a sign of how we would receive Jesus. Right, Jesus even told us, as he confronted Saul on the road to Damascus for persecuting the church, what did he say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? How we treat each other is how we treat Jesus. And Jesus says, what we do for the least of these, we do for him. It lets us know that this snowballs, look at this, as we deal with that fighting for position with humility, as we deal with that fighting for position by always being the servant, we welcome Jesus into our lives and into our midst, and it snowballs not just Jesus, but also the Father. For what we do to the least of these, we do to him. Look at the third selfish hindrance. Finally, we are controlling. When we do not deal with the me problem in our life, we will lack understanding. We will fight for position. We will be controlling. So to my control freaks out there, you're not alone, but Jesus wants to deal with it. Look at what he says in verse 38. Now, John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, look at this controlling aspect. The disciples, they want it their way. They want to be in control of what's going on. And there's something here, I think the best way of kind of putting it, you have John, for the very first time, in the only time in Mark that is quoted, he stands out solely apart from his brother, and he does something. You kind of look at it. If you look very carefully, you might go like, oh, that's cute. Look at what he says in verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow you. No, what does the text say? Does not follow us, casting out demons in your name. And we forbid him, look at the last part of verse 38, because he does not follow who? Us. Look at what John does in this moment. It's just like, oh, it's kind of cute. He doesn't follow you, Jesus. But he doesn't follow us. He's not a part of our group. What is John doing awkwardly? He's kind of putting himself in the same level as Jesus. Now think about it for a moment. Do the disciples at this moment really have any reason for anybody to follow them? Think about it. The disciples, when tossed by the storm, cried out in desperation and woke Jesus up on the boat. Oh yeah, I want to follow them. It sounds like me. I struggle following myself. The disciples, when faced with a hungry multitude, what did they do? You got to send them home. Get them out of here. There's not enough hot pockets in the area. Right? What about this? When the disciples were approached by the father of the demon-possessed boy, they were unable to cast out the demon. Do you see what they're saying? Like, they don't follow us. They're missing something here. Where's the focus? Our group wanting to control what's done. It's like they all have the corner on casting out demons and miracle working. But isn't it kind of ironic that they're getting upset with a dude that cast out a demon successfully when they themselves struck out because he wasn't a part of us? Listen to this. Selfish hindrance, we can become controlling. We want our kids to do what we want them to do and be who they are, be what we want them to be. We want to control and micromanage every area of a project at work. We want our name on it. We want our recognition. We want maybe in the church, like, hey, I'm not going to support anything else as long as it's not Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, and we may undercut and miss what God is doing in the High Desert through other congregations. That is a wonderful work, but because it's not here, we may undercut it. Look at how Jesus deals with our selfish, controlling nature. He calls us first to examine your motives. To examine your motives. Remember what John says? He's not one of us. He's not a part of us. Look at the motive that's revealed. They're concerned about being in control. They're concerned about knowing what's going on. They're concerned about it coming from their group. I have a book in my library that I've thumbed through from time to time, and it's short little chapters about different men and women of the faith and how God used them. And there's one particular event that stands out to me. It's the words of a London pastor who said he would stand out on the porch to his church, and he watched the crowds run past his church. He watched the carriages run past his church to go to the church down the street that just happened to be the Metropolitan Tabernacle where the young preacher Charles Spurgeon preached. And so he literally watched all these people leave his church to go to the church down the street. And what stood out to me was that he rejoiced because they were going to hear the gospel of Jesus. Examine your motives, that desire to control. Where are your motives? Is it because you want to be the one doing it? Is it because, well, that's my vision, that's my heart, and when you see somebody else doing it and maybe even doing it better and to a greater degree that you do it, you go, well, that's so messed up. Think about it. Is it not easy to criticize and nitpick at someone else who is doing it better or to a greater degree or appears more successful than you are? It's that desire to control. Examine your motives. Are you finding issue with persons or people because they're doing what you want to do? Look at what happens secondly. You make enemies of your friends. You make enemies of your friends. Jesus forbids them. Don't stop him. Don't mark him as an enemy. Rather, he's helping. If he's not against us, he's for us. There's a little poem that I think captures this well. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you. Do you hear the selfishness? It's exactly where the disciples are at. We stopped him. We forbade him. But look at this. If the enemy becomes the people that are not one of us instead of Satan, there's a problem. Look at the third way of dealing with that controlling. Acknowledge the help. Look at what Jesus does. He says, but verse 39, Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The important thing here for us is to acknowledge the help that the body of Christ is working globally and worldwide, that God is doing things beyond this church, that even this morning there will be others that may join our gathering that aren't a part of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert because their church currently isn't meeting publicly, and that's okay. That there's things going on where we may be able to minister to you. Your church may be doing a work online and ministering to thousands of people. And it's acknowledging that we get along and that we are in the same cause. And though we may be a part of different groups in the body of Christ, this man that is casting out the demon, notice that he invokes the power of Jesus, that he is successful in what he does, that he seems to be operating as a disciple of Jesus, but he's not a part of that 12, and that's okay. God is working throughout this desert. God is working in many different ways in our lives. In us and through us and through other people. Here's what we got to be careful of. If you're from another church and you're joining us, don't feel bad. We're blessed that you're here. But here's, you got to guard yourself. Don't get in the car and try to compare us to your church. Don't get in and don't go, oh man, you know, I miss my pastor. Don't go to like, I like our worship better. No, recognize the help. That we're here to minister and to help one another. How can we, listen to this in closing, how can we be so tolerant of others like this? How can we look and understand that, hey, there's works greater than the work of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. There's other people with greater gifts that God is using, that there are those that we may not have all things in agreement with, but they have a faith in Jesus and they operate and work in the power of Jesus. How can we be tolerant of that? Well, it's only because Jesus has been tolerant of us. We can only do this and deal with this selfishness if we look at the selflessness and the long-suffering of Jesus for you and me. How can I acknowledge that there may be other people in this world that are far better people than me, far more active in the community, do so many greater things, but I can still be confident and tolerant of that because of the grace of God in my life through Jesus? Understand the only way to be right with God, the only way to be forgiven of your sins, the only way to have relationship with God is not about accomplishments and what you do, but rather who you are in Christ, that he laid his life down for you. The answer is in that passion prediction at the beginning of our text that he suffered, died, and rose from the dead for you and me. We can be tolerant of others because we are who we are only by the grace of God in our life. And it lets you know this, if you're afar off and you have done nothing to contribute to the work of the gospel, you have done nothing good to help others, and you have been so self-focused, I tell you this morning, look at the selflessness of Jesus and see that he died on the cross for your sins, and he can change your selfish heart and give you a new heart if you would believe in him. Father, thank you so much for this morning and this time in your word. Thank you, God, that we could gather and we could be just honest as your word is open, that, Father, we all battle and struggle with selfishness. That, Lord, we battle in our moments of life with being concerned only about ourselves. That, Lord, we desire in our own self to be recognized, to be appreciated, to be accepted, to attain many accomplishments. But Father, I thank you for how your son gives us an example of his kingdom, and it's a kingdom of selflessness. May we serve one another. May we serve those in our workplace. May we serve those in our home. May we, Father, understand that there is nothing in this world that is above our pay grade as we look at your son, Jesus, who is the ultimate example of selflessness and laid down his life on the cross for us. Thank you Father, that we can be tolerant of others as we look at how gracious and merciful and tolerant in long-suffering you have been for us who were once afar off from you, who once were enemies of you, but in your great love you demonstrated it in sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. Lord, forgive us of our selfish ambition, our selfish motives, our selfishness, and help us, Lord, to walk in humility and surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.